Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 13 through 16. And our congregation has been working through a series of sermons on 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2. Beginning at verse 13. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the full measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text before us this morning is one that has often been misused throughout church history. And because of the misuse of this text, it is understandable why many liberal commentators and theologians say that the Apostle Paul did not write these verses. At home on my desk, I have a large stack of articles which have been written that make that very point and case. These liberal theologians think that these verses were a fragment that was found, a fragment of a manuscript that somebody found and later a textual editor of 1 Thessalonians inserted here at this point in the letter. They don't believe that Paul would have written these words, and they don't believe it belongs in Scripture at all. They give two reasons for making this point. The first reason they cite is what we find at the beginning of verse 13. They say that when Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this," Paul wouldn't have written such a thing. In the rest of Paul's letters, these liberal theologians say, the apostle begins his letter with a thanks and a prayer of thanks, but he does not pick up and again say thanks and use the language that he does. And we also thank God constantly for this. Why would Paul give thanks twice? What this indicates in verse 13, they say, is that this is the beginning of another fragment that somebody else found. Like it's the beginning of another letter that somebody wrote. And so they didn't know where to put it. It was too short. They inserted it here in Thessalonians. A second reason they give, and a stronger reason for these liberal theologians, is that the Apostle Paul would be, in these verses, contradicting himself. Earlier in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, the Apostle writes of a place for the Jews in God's future plan of salvation. And yet, in these verses, verse 15 and 16, the apostle writes concerning the Jews in a way, they would say, that indicates no future in salvation. At the end of verse 14, the apostle writes, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." So what Paul is saying, they would indicate, is that because the Jews killed Jesus, because the Jews killed the prophets, the full measure of their sins has been filled up. Verse 16. And, as the verse indicates in the last phrase, God's wrath has come upon them at last. You see, Paul would be contradicting himself. In Romans 11, he indicates a future plan for the Jews in the salvation plan of God. And in these verses, he seems to be indicating that because they killed Jesus, the full measure of their sins has been filled up and God's wrath is coming upon them. In Nazi Germany, in the days before World War II and during the war, these verses were read in a biblical support for the Holocaust and the killing of the Jews. You see, these Nazis would say, the Bible even tells us that because the Jews killed Jesus and God's prophet, they have the full measure of their sins used up, and we will exercise God's wrath against them and begin to wipe them out. You can now understand why these verses are often challenged as being part of Scripture. When they were misused in this particular way, instead of trying to figure out what they mean, theologians, liberal theologians, try to get rid of them. But a careful look at these verses will help us understand what the apostle is saying. We recognize, of course, that the Scriptures are God's Word. We recognize that they are the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that God has breathed these very words, and we don't believe that an editor cut and pasted the Scriptures, but the apostle wrote each and every word we find in this letter. So what then is the apostle saying in these verses? Let us begin with their first point and critique concerning Paul's giving thanks in verse 13. Paul begins in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this. Why is the apostle reminding us once again that he is giving thanks to God for them and for something about them? Well, the context of the verses makes it clear. In the first part of chapter 2, the apostle has carefully given an argument concerning his reasons for coming in Thessalonica. He was being accused of coming into the city with false motives. He was being accused of coming into the city like any other modern earthly philosopher of the day, coming in with his dynamic speaking message and personality and looks, trying to woo the followers of the city to come after him and listen to his teaching concerning the way to a happy life. In verse 5, he writes of this, of chapter 2, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." He is being accused of coming into the city with the words of men, with the opportunity to come in and have followers follow him and support him and give him money out of greed. Well, the apostle has carefully made his case in the first 12 verses that that is not what he was doing. And in verse 13, he gives thanks in particular for what he actually saw that was happening. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You see, the apostle has come into the city and he has proclaimed God's very word. And there are those who came into that city with the words of men, with the five keys to a healthy and happy life and to financial success, just like you see on your late night television shows. But the apostle did not come with words of men. He came with the word of God, and those who heard it saw and listened to what the apostle said, and they saw it and believed it as the word of God. And it's because of this, verse 13, that the apostle is thanking God constantly. Now you see, he has thanked God constantly before in his prayers in this letter. And we don't look at it and say, well, verse 13 is different from what he said in chapter 1. Instead, if you look back at chapter 1, you see the apostle is carrying on what he has already said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read that he gives thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Why? He goes on in verse 3 to say some more, but his thought carries to verse 4. For we know, brothers loved of God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You see, the apostle understands that as he came into the city, he came proclaiming the word of God. But there were those who saw it as no different than the word of men. And the difference is that there are some who heard it, and God's Spirit worked in their hearts. And they came to hear it as the very word of God himself. And it is for this reason that the apostle repeats his giving thanks. It wasn't because of his speaking ability. It wasn't because of his dynamic personality. It was God. God's Spirit, which worked in the hearts of the listeners so that they believed it, so that they sought to live it. Each and every Sunday, when I come here to this church, if I were to speak the words of men, there would not be too many people here after a few weeks. You can hear and listen to the words of men on your late night televisions. You can hear it on the radio as they describe their philosophies, their way of life. But after a while, it's all the same thing. The reason why people gather here for worship, the reason why I can constantly give thanks to God for you, is because when you hear that word, you recognize that it is an exposition and a proclamation of God's written word. That it is the word of God which is being proclaimed. That it is that reason that you come here to hear that very word. But the preacher can only say it. God's Spirit has to work within you. It is God's Spirit that has to change your heart. It is God's Spirit that enables you to believe. And if God's Spirit is not working in you, coming here is no different than going to a seminar. Coming here could be boring. But for the believer, God's Word is never boring. God's word is always exciting. God's Spirit is always at work in the lives of his people. And what you see at the end of this verse, verse 13, is how Paul knows that they believed it, which is at work in you, believers. The apostle sees it. He saw it in their lives as he proclaimed that word of God, that Spirit of God, working through that word is changing the lives of the listeners. They went through a radical transformation. They were members of a wealthy city. A city that enjoyed freedom from Roman government and Roman taxation. They had their own city council. This was the place that anyone in the world would want to live. Protection from the Roman military. Freedom to make your living and earn all the money that you desire. Freedom to worship whatever God you desired. And the Thessalonians, the Christians, upon hearing that word of God, gave it all up. They gave it up to experience what? Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. They experienced identity with Christ. They experienced identity with the churches in Judea. They experienced the same thing that Christ did in his suffering. They experienced the same thing as the churches of Judea did in their suffering. Notice very carefully that wording of verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. In Judea. The churches in Judea, the apostle describes as a church that is in union with God and in union with Christ Jesus. That is the same way the apostle has described the Thessalonian church in verse 1. He writes this letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in union with Christ. They are in union with the churches because of their commonness, of their union with Christ and with God. And because of that union, they experience the same thing on earth that Christ experienced, that the churches in Judea experienced, that they now experience because of their union with God. Their union with Christ. They gave up the world only by God's Spirit, which changed their hearts. But what then of this phrase in verse 16? So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. You see that in the context, the end of verse 14 and all of 15, the apostle is speaking specifically of the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Who is that that's doing that? The end of 14, the Jews. In Thessalonica, it was exactly like that. From the story of Acts chapter 17, the apostle has come into the city, and the first place he goes on three consecutive Sabbath days is the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue, Acts 17, verse 2, and he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." The rest of that story tells us about how the Jews took issue with the apostle. How the Jews stirred up trouble in the city and brought about the beginning of the persecution that took place against the Christians, causing the apostle to leave the city. The apostle writes concerning this in this portion of the letter, and he concludes that verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved. That's what the Jews are doing, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. What does that mean? Does that mean that, well, they've sinned as bad as they can, so I guess we better kill them, as the Nazis said? What the apostle is referring to is God's plan of salvation that began way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham, the father of the Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, God is calling Abram to go from his country, to leave his kindred and his father's house to a land that God will show them. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise to Abraham certainly was fulfilled in the Old Testament through the Jewish people and their deliverance from Egypt and their special place in the plan of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the fullness of God's salvation, Paul has become the minister to the Gentiles. He was commissioned by Christ Jesus himself, who in Acts chapter 9 appeared to him from heaven and said, "Paul, you will be and carry my message throughout the world to the Gentiles." What the Jewish people have rejected is the fullness of this very salvation, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. The fullness of God's plan is that Christ, his Son, would come. And though to the Jews first, also to the Gentiles who would come and believe. And Paul tells us and reminds us in verse 15 that they killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They are now trying to prevent the Gentiles from hearing this message so that they may be saved. And they are filling up the measure of their sins. What greater sin than to reject Christ? And not only to reject him, but to kill him. And not only to reject him and to kill him, but to persecute the churches, his body on earth, that identify with him. By rejecting Christ, by rejecting the churches and the believers, what greater sins could be filled up? What hope of salvation is there for someone, for a people, who does that? But look now at that last phrase. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. What does he mean by that phrase? The Nazis interpreted that phrase that we must exercise God's wrath. Some of them did. But if you compare the name or the word wrath with the way the apostle has used it earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 10, the apostle concludes that verse with future wrath. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. At the end of chapter 1, he's describing a future wrath, the wrath to come in the future when Christ comes back. And now, in this portion of chapter 2, at the end of verse 16, he uses the word wrath in the perfect, the Greek perfect tense. But God's wrath has come. That means it's coming, it's present now, and the wrath is ongoing. You will notice, at least in my Bible, that there is a footnote that uses the word continually. But God's wrath has come upon them continually. What does that mean? Is Paul against Jews here? Should we say, well, Paul couldn't have written this because he's saying that the wrath of God is against the Jews. That's much too harsh. The Apostle Paul would never say anything like that. Don't you see? These verses do not belong in Scripture. But the Apostle is picking up the very words of his Savior, of Jesus Christ himself. Because in Matthew chapter 23, in beginning at verse 29, the Lord Jesus is responding to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is pronouncing his seven woes. And beginning at verse 29 of Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus tells us this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" They are saying, these Pharisees, "We would not have rejected the prophets like they did in the Old Testament. No way, we would obey the prophets." But Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You see, the Lord Jesus is pointing out to them what they are about to do. They are saying they are not like the prophets. Nevertheless, they are about to plot to kill the Lord Jesus himself. And he predicts that in the future they will continue to persecute his prophets, his wise men like Paul, who have gone out into the world to proclaim the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. God's wrath has been pronounced, you see. By rejecting Christ, by rejecting Paul, by persecuting the body of Christ, they have pronounced a sentence upon themselves. They have rejected salvation and God's wrath without his grace is upon them continually until he returns in the future for eternity. But keep in mind who is writing these words. The person writing these words by the inspiration of God and God's Spirit is the Apostle Paul himself, a Jew, a former Pharisee, one who persecuted the body of Christ and the church of God, one who himself had his heart changed by God's Word, by God's Son, by the Holy Spirit. The apostle is not telling us or telling anyone. Persecute Jews. They're unbelievers. They killed Christ. God's wrath is upon them. You might as well bring it now. What the apostle is saying is, yes, they rejected Christ. They have rejected salvation. They are persecuting the church in this circumstance. And God's wrath for their rejection of the fullness of His plan in Christ, God's wrath for their rejection of salvation in Christ, has come upon them. But we can still preach to them. And the apostle himself, who has written these words, stands as the example of one who once lived that same way, but whose heart was changed and who came to believe. This portion of Scripture is not something which was inserted. It's not something which Paul didn't write. This portion of Scripture comes from Paul's very heart, from his own life, from his own understanding of what is taking place, from God's Spirit at work through him. Yes, the Jews have done this. By rejecting salvation in Christ, he's quoting the Lord Jesus himself. They have filled up the measure of their sins. There's no greater thing that you can do than reject Christ, the only way of salvation. Without him, yes, you do go to hell. That's what Jesus said. And as long as they continue to reject him, perfect tense, God's wrath is upon them and in the future for all eternity. But we must still seek to preach to them, to tell them about Christ, to let them know what they are rejecting, to teach them God's word, and to pray constantly that God's Spirit would change their hearts too. You can see it in the church. Jews that have come to believe, Jews that serve the Lord with all their heart, Jews that understand what it means that Jesus came to die on the cross and pay for their sins. And what the apostle is addressing here is unbelief. Because if you look back to how he introduces what he is telling us, notice the word he uses in verse 14. For you suffered the same things, I'm in the middle of verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. He has identified the church in Thessalonica with the suffering of the churches in Judea. Same suffering. In Judea, it was the Jews that brought about that suffering. But in Thessalonica, though Acts 17 tells us the Jews started it, the apostle writes in verse 14, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. That includes the Gentiles who have rejected Christ and who persecute his church. You see, this text is not a text of racism. This text is a reminder for all those who do not believe that God's wrath has come upon them as long as they do not believe. That by rejecting Christ, the full measure of their sins has reached its fullness. And that you, as God's church, must recognize that you're not better than they are. Oh, they did that. They don't believe. Look at that. But I'm a believer. How terrible what they did. What Paul tells us in verse 13 is that he gives thanks because God's Spirit has changed the heart of the believers in Thessalonica so that they heard what he said not to be the words of men, but the words of God. That is what has happened to you. And it should be your prayer that for all those who do not believe, that that word of God, which is proclaimed by preachers, that word of God, which is given to you in your Bibles, that word of God, which you speak and you share with those family members, friends, co-workers who don't believe, that God's Spirit would work through that word so that they would believe too. May God work in us to do these things, to love those, not hate those, to love those who do not believe, so they too may know this salvation which comes from him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this text, which is a great reminder to us that it is not anything that is in us that is deserving of salvation, but what separates us from the unbeliever is only your Spirit, which has worked through that word and enabled us to believe. We give thanks for the evidence we see in our lives that we belong to you and that that word is at work. For we too have identified by giving up the things of this world and identifying with our Savior and his righteousness. And yet, Lord, we know there are many in our lives who do not believe. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would work in them through the word, that they too would come to believe and know Christ, that they would see the fullness of your plan of salvation, which comes through your Son, Jesus, that they too would know this salvation and live this salvation. Give us courage to talk with others. Help us to know that you are with us, so that they too, by their faith in Christ and in the gospel, would flee the wrath to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing about our risen Savior.